Mark chapter 6. Our text this morning is verses 30 through 44. And I'm going to read that for us as we begin, and then we will unpack this text. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. As a husband and a father, the word provision means a lot to me. I remember when I went to ask for my wife's hand in marriage from her father when I was 19. Many of you are much older than that at this point. Some of you are 19. My wife was 18, a senior in high school. And so I went out to his garage. He's a mechanic, and it's a big garage. He was working on his cars and doing his thing, and I mustered up enough courage to go talk to him. And so I asked him that very question, "Can I marry your daughter, Amanda?" Not knowing what he was going to say, not having any clue how this was going to go, he looks up at me and asked me this question, "Do you have health insurance?" "Sir, I'm 19 years old. I'm happy I got dressed and everything was buttoned the right way this morning. No. Hopefully someday I will, but I do not have health insurance." He did go on to say one more thing to me, which was, "Never go to bed angry." And I never forgot that. Those two things have rung in my mind my whole life, and now I do have health insurance. And we try not to go to bed angry, and it's good. He probably should have asked me a few more questions, now thinking back on that, because having experienced that and now having daughters of my own is what has led me to creating a 25-page application of strictly essay questions, which my future sons-in-law will have to complete if they want to come anywhere close to marrying my daughters. Obviously, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but you get my point. Then Amanda and I got married, and the reality of being the provider began to sink into this dumb 19-year-old's head. Apparently, she thought she needed to eat and have a curling iron and sleep in an actual bed. She actually considered electricity and running water to be a necessity rather than just a simple want. Little did I know that I would look back on those times and see them as simple and wonder, where did those simple times go? Because then the children came. Pretty quick, actually. There was one, which brought much rejoicing. We were very excited. And there was two, which brought symmetry, you know, evened us out. Then there were 3, which brought uncontrollable weeping. Temporarily, of course, but there was much weeping. Then there were 4, which brought about a nervous laugh. You know, the one where you're laughing to save face, but actually crying inside. Then there were five, which brought about a worry that I had never experienced in my life. Then there were six, which brought about a very stern and direct conversation with God about what was taking place here. Then there were seven, which brought about my wife and I to a permanent solution. And then you have the different stages of provision. When they are one, a dry diaper and a bottle will suffice. Now that they are growing, and a few are even teenagers, an 8-pound pork roast on a Sunday afternoon will barely get the job done. And I have one child who seems to be either growing out of or ripping out of his clothes and shoes on a weekly basis. And one day they will need to go to college, and the need to get married will arise. Constant thoughts of provision. Not to mention the need to provide instruction and guidance and counsel and discipline and structure and common sense, which apparently is not that common. Thankfully, God in his grace supplies all that we need, and he gives us the opportunity to grow in our dependence on him and our commitment to fulfilling our responsibilities. It is those thoughts of provision that lead us into our text this morning and into another full day in the life of our Lord. Last week, as you recall, there was a parenthetical section that Mark inserted explaining what happened to John the Baptist as people wondered and his readers wondered, which was triggered by the previous section in verses 7 through 12, where Jesus had sent out his disciples to preach the gospel and to minister to people. Verse 7 of chapter 6 says this, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs." Then if you drop down to verse 12, it says, "They went out and they preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing oil with oil many sick people and healing them." So our text this morning, beginning in verse 30, hinges off of verse 13 rather than verse 29, because that is a parenthetical section regarding John the Baptist. Because if you look at verse 30, it says this, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that he had done and taught." That goes back to verse 13, where they had gone out, they had preached, calling people to repentance, and they had brought healing and anointing with oil and those things that Jesus gave them the authority to do. These men had probably been out ministering to people for weeks and even months at this point, and now they had come back to Jesus to report back to him everything that they had done. And then beginning with his response to his disciples and continuing on verse 44, which we read this morning, we see that Jesus is the great provider who meets the specific needs of people because of his compassion and his grace. And this is exemplified in three specific provisions that we see in these verses, which all point to the reality that Jesus is indeed himself the ultimate provision. And so the first thing that Jesus provides, it is specifically directed at the disciples, and it is this in verses 30 through 32, life-preserving rest. Life-preserving rest. As the weeks and the months had gone by, the disciples were expending themselves for the cause of their master. He had commissioned them. He had called them. He had trained them. They had been with him for a while now. They had learned his philosophy of ministry. They had learned what they were called to do. And then it says in verse 7 of chapter 6 that he gave them authority to authenticate the message that they went out to preach. And they went out specifically in pairs, as the text says, and accomplished what God had ordained for them to do during that specific time. Now they were back. They had gone out. They had done their task. Now they came back to Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. You can imagine this was a divine debriefing session. as they came back, they had gone out, and they came back to be debriefed by Christ. And as you think about that, you probably think Jesus most likely gave them perfect encouragement, and he gave them perfect critique, enabling them to be more prepared for their ministry in the future when he was gone. Wouldn't that have been helpful? Wouldn't that be beneficial every time that we do something that involves being encouraged and being critiqued in life, that it was perfect, so that when you walked away from that conversation, you go out and you know exactly what you need to do to get better. You know exactly what you did right. I bet they were so overjoyed. They were so excited, and they were humbled as Jesus told them, yeah, you probably shouldn't have done this, or you shouldn't have done this rather. But notice, according to his perfect wisdom, among all the stories and the excitement, and there must have been a lot of stories and excitement. You can imagine. They had just been commissioned. They had just been given this authority as they went out and they were preaching to people to repent. And then they were healing them, and they were doing all these things they had watched Jesus do because he gave them that authority to authenticate the message. They were probably thrilled to death. Think about that. They are doing things they have never done in their lives. Most of them were fishermen or tax collectors. They were doing all these mundane things in life, and they came together, and now they were a part of this massive operation that was taking place by Jesus. And so just as you go out on an adventure, sometimes, you know, I've taken people out to evangelize, and sometimes for the first time we go out, and they're scared and different things, but then they come back. And after experiencing that, and there's just all kinds of stories. Like, I was talking to this guy and this guy, and this happened. And it was just, there was a lot of excitement. I can imagine that's what this was like, but just in a much greater way, a much greater scale. But Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, when all of this was taking place, he intercedes and he provides for the apostles what they need most at this moment, which is rest. It's rest. Look at verse 31. So they're reporting to him, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have the time to eat. So they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. Jesus commands them to get away by themselves and to rest for a time. For a time, they were to go to a secluded or desolate place. And that doesn't mean out into the wilderness. We don't always have to go out into the wilderness. We can stay in good places. Simply implying a place that was away from people, away from the busyness of life. In fact, we know from a parallel passage that where they end up is on a very nice grassy knoll on a countryside, not out in the midst of the trees and the bugs, wild creatures. But they were so busy, as it was noted about Jesus earlier in his ministry, that they didn't even have time to eat. They were doing everything that Christ had called them to do, but they were so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. They were struggling to do the basics to keep themselves healthy to minister. So Jesus, as their great provider, shows them their need, and he provides for that need by putting them in a boat. Physical rest is an important provision of Christ. We know that God himself created rest, and he blessed it, as we know from Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And in fact, when God gave Moses the law, he commanded that they keep the Sabbath by using it as it was designed, as it was intended, which was for two things: worship and rest. Rest is a fundamental purpose for the human being. We were designed to be dependent upon the provision of rest. We were not designed to live like the Energizer Bunny and continue on in our work, in our pursuits, without hiatus, without breaks, without rest. We were not designed to do that. Rest is a creation of God that brings about refreshment and renewed energy and exposes our ultimate dependence upon God to accomplish everything he has for us. Jesus, in his humanity, exemplifies this need for rest on several occasions throughout his earthly ministry. I think it can be argued in an absolute manner that Jesus' life was the most important life, and the things he was given to do during his life were the most important things to do in life. He was the God-man. He was the most important person to ever walk on this planet. Everything he did was the most important things to do on this planet. He was the Son of God. Nobody had better priorities. Nobody had a better work ethic. Nobody used their time better than Jesus. Nobody had a task as important as Jesus had in this life. I think we can all agree from what we have already seen in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus was probably the busiest person ever. And yet, in the midst of that, in the midst of accomplishing everything he was called to do, in the midst of all of his important things in life to do, he took time to rest. Why? Because it is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary. What that implies to us is that regardless of how busy we get and regardless of how important our tasks are in life, and this includes everyone in ministry as well as tasks done in the secular world, we will never be as important as Jesus, and our tasks will never be as important as his. Therefore, we are to obey the command to rest. Rest involves different things, depending on how much is needed to be rejuvenated, but certainly includes things such as sleep, relaxation, recreation, rehydration, proper nourishment. All of those things are included and necessary. Sometimes it is brief, and other times it needs to be extended. Along with this, sleep at night must be non-negotiable. It must be non-negotiable. Your body is built with the requirement of 7 to 12 hours of sleep a night, depending on your age. It has been documented that if you drive on less than 4 hours of sleep in a 24-hour period, your awareness behind the wheel is about the same as an intoxicated driver, as someone who is drunk. Rest is necessary. When you are extremely busy, getting the right amount of rest requires discipline and sacrifice. But if you want to be used, which I think we all do, to the best of your ability, to the glory of God, you need rest. Rest is essential. Rest is available as God has created us, the way that he has created us in a 24-hour time period to live, and he has created our bodies in such a way that they are to exist doing things for part of that 24-hour time period, and they are to cease from doing things during that 24-hour time period. God made it available in the way he created us. Rest is commanded, as I believe is clear from our text and many other passages in Scripture. But rest is also temporary on this earth. You see, when Jesus tells his disciples to get away and rest, this is not a plea for laziness. This is rather a plea for biblical rest. You see, some of you probably get too much rest and need to take the bull by the horns and figure out what God has called you to do and get to it. That's the flip side of this. But don't miss this, because this is the point that he is making as he tells his disciples this. Jesus, as the great provider of physical rest, is pointing us to the fact that he himself is the ultimate spiritual rest. He himself is the ultimate spiritual rest. Ultimate rest, which will last for all of eternity, is found in Christ alone, and it is available to all who bow their knee to him as Lord. That's what he's ultimately pointing to as he is providing rest. Well, as Jesus and his disciples were resting in the boat and on their way to a secluded place, the huge crowd of people spotted them and saw the direction they were going. And as a result, verse 33 says that the people saw them and saw them where they were going. Many recognized them, and they ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So they actually beat them to the shore. Well, this leads to a second specific provision by Christ in this text, and that is this. It is life-giving truth. Life-giving truth. Look at verse 34. Jesus, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Well, who were these people of verse 33? The people saw them going. Who were these people? Well, we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark that it included lots of different groups of people. People who needed to be healed, and they heard about Jesus, so they went to him. People who wanted something from Jesus, they wanted to go see him. People who wanted a political deliverer, they realized that he is some sort of Messiah, and perhaps he can rescue us from the stranglehold of Rome over us. Then there were people who just wanted to see a show. And then there were those who were thrill seekers, that anything that was happening that was exciting, they were going to get there, and they wanted to participate in that. They wanted to watch that. Many of them did not want to miss anything exciting, and so they were willing to get there any way possible. As verse 33 makes clear, they went there on foot. As they see this show traveling by boat to the other side, they think, we can't miss what's going to happen over there. So they go any way possible, which was by foot, not thinking of themselves in terms of taking care of themselves, and just took off over to the other side of the land. But regardless of the reason each of these people ran to Jesus, notice his response when he got ashore. It says that he felt compassion for them. He felt compassion for them. That is to say, he felt real, deep, genuine concern for their souls. The word that is used for compassion, splunkna, it's a great word, means to feel from the bowels, which is weird, but it is to feel from the seat of one's emotions. It's like your deepest, truest feelings that you have, your deepest, innermost feelings that you have. And Jesus saw this massive crowd, and he saw beyond their physical and their fleshly desires, and he saw their spiritual need. Our God truly is a compassionate God, and the Bible states this in many passages. Listen to a few of them. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." Nehemiah chapter 9, "They refused to listen, did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." Joel chapter 2, verse 13, "And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Jonah chapter 4, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Then in James chapter 5, he says, "We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Well, what drove this deep-seated compassion? Look at the text. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. This is a common phrase that God used of the nation of Israel. For instance, in Numbers 27, verse 16 and 17, it says, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Or in 1 Kings 22, the first part of verse 17, it says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. Well, what does that phrase indicate? First thing that comes to my mind when I think about sheep is how much I hate them. Because they're pretty ugly creatures. And they just kind of wander aimlessly on the countryside. They taste terrible. They are worthless in many respects, in my mind. But they do have their place. I guess we're wearing clothes because of sheep. That's good. The Mediterranean world flourishes because of the sheep. So it's a good thing in many respects. I just personally am not a fan of sheep. But as I think of sheep and I think of what this analogy means, there's a few things we need to take note of. First of all, sheep need guidance. They are stupid. And I say that in a respectful way, because you can say stupid in a non-respectful way. They are stupid. They just wander. I mean, if you don't have them caged in or fenced in and the shepherd's not laying in the door as he did in those times, they would just wander right off a cliff. I mean, just dumb. Just they would get stuck in the thicket. They needed guidance. They needed someone to show them the way to go. They needed a leader. Sheep also need protection. They are defenseless. They are vulnerable. They are like sitting ducks, so to speak. And so any other carnivorous animal who's out there in the wilderness with them, if they have no shepherd, they are done for. They are going to be eaten. They are going to be killed. Sheep also need cared for. They can't care for themselves. They have to be taken care of. They have to be given food. They have to be provided for in that way. They have to be shown where the pastures are. Sheep definitely need the specific care of the shepherd, or they will be malnourished and they will be in danger. And the analogy is this: people from every walk of life need the specific care of the great shepherd, or they will be malnourished and in danger spiritually. That's what Jesus is seeing as he gets off the boat. And so how did Jesus provide for these people? Verse 34 tells us at the end, he says, and he began to preach to them or teach them many things. Matthew 14, a parallel passage of this text, adds that he also healed them. So he met these people's ultimate need with the truth of the gospel, and then he authenticated his message by healing them. We know his message was the kingdom of God, because we see that over and over in the gospels, that Jesus says he came to preach the kingdom of God, which included revealing to them a few things. First of all, that he himself was the king. He starts out in a very vague way early on, revealing that to his disciples and to those around. But then as his ministry goes on longer, he begins to straight out say to them, I am the king. As he stands before Pilate, before he goes, he says, are you the one? And Jesus says, I am. And so he reveals to them that he himself is the king. Then he also reveals to them that the message of the kingdom, which we know from Mark 1:15, is to repent and to believe in the gospel. And that was his primary message, as he would tell people over and over and over, you need to repent and you need to believe in the gospel. But he also, I'm sure, told them the benefits of the kingdom. This is the forgiveness you get. This is the relationship with God you get. You are going to go to heaven and not to hell. All of those different benefits that you get as you enter into the kingdom of God. His deep-seated compassion led Jesus to pleading with these people concerning their sin and their need to repent and believe in him. He taught them about the coming kingdom and how they would be able to enter the kingdom, as well as what characterized kingdom citizens. And understand that as he taught them there on that shoreside, his ultimate point was to show them that he himself is the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That was what he was revealing to them, that he himself was this truth. He was the one they needed to embrace. He was the one that they needed to follow, that they needed to give their lives to. And he did this because of his compassion. Well, it is the compassion, this very compassion of God expressed in Jesus Christ, that has brought us together this morning. We are recipients of this divine provision of the message of the gospel because God is gracious and compassionate and merciful. And as a result, he has made us ambassadors in this world, and we need to model Jesus in our interactions with all types of people that we come in contact with in this sinful world. We need to view people as we once were, sheep without a shepherd, and we need to give them the only provision which will satisfy their souls eternally, and that is Jesus and his gospel. And perhaps you this morning need to embrace this soul-satisfying Jesus. You need to come to him, acknowledging your sin and your need for your Savior, and fall down before him in repentance, declaring that he is Lord. This is a full surrender of your life to him. This is a full exchange of your prerogatives for his prerogatives, of your desires for his desires, of your plans for his plans, of your sin for his righteousness. You see, in exchange, you will receive the full righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account. You will receive full forgiveness. You will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive a new destiny. You will receive all of the eternal benefits that are found in Christ if you come to him. The people's greatest need on that shoreline was to hear and embrace the truth of the gospel. But as they were there, listening and being healed, verse 35 says that it became late. When it was already quite late. Late in this context is somewhere between 3 and 6 p.m. Maybe not what you thought when you thought late. It is likely that most everyone here had not eaten since either early that morning, or some maybe not at all, since they had to rush around the lake on foot to meet Jesus and his disciples. And so because of this, another need arose, which provided for a third specific opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate that he was the great provider. And that is number 3. He provides them with life-sustaining food. Life-sustaining food. And of course, this is physical life, physical food. But look at verse 35, as he says, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So the disciples came to Jesus as he was teaching, because they had discerned that there was a need. And they had seen him provide many times before, but this time they didn't come to him to provide. They came to him to dismiss. They came to him to say, "Send these people away. We don't want them to be falling down and fainting on our watch. We don't want that kind of publicity, Jesus. Jesus, it's getting late. If you don't dismiss these people, they're possibly going to get worried because it is a bit of a jaunt to get something to eat." That was their plea with him. Send them away. We don't want to be responsible for them when they crash. They were out on the beautiful grassy countryside away from villages, which was where the food was. They needed to go into those villages to be able to buy their bread, to be able to eat. But notice Jesus' response to his disciples. And it's not the common sense approach that they were hoping for and probably expecting. In fact, his response would have caught all of us off guard, I think, if we had gone to Jesus with this particular problem. As he says there in verse 37, "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.'" you give them something to eat. Nope, Jesus, not what we were expecting. Obviously, we came to you because we had a problem. We see the people. We know there's no food. We don't have food. So what are we supposed to do? And obviously, the disciples were taken back by his response, which is clear by their immediate response back. Verse 37 says, and they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? The amount, 200 denarii, was equivalent to 200 days' wages and probably represents how much the disciples as a group had to their name, because we know they had money to their name because Judas was the treasurer. We know that because he would steal money. But this is probably what they had, and by the way, it was not near enough to feed this many people who were on this hillside. They were completely focused on the human problem at hand and overwhelmed by the fact that they had no human solution to what Jesus had commanded them to do. As you imagine that, Jesus, here's the solution. And sometimes we do this, don't we? God, here's the solution. It's clear in my mind. This is what needs to happen. And God responds back, no, this is the solution. And you think, no, that's the opposite of the solution, Jesus. That's what the disciples were doing here. We don't understand what you are telling us to do, Jesus. We don't have the means to give them food. But that's exactly why Jesus gave them that instruction. It was to test their faith. Remember, they had been with him a long time. Remember, they just got back from being sent out and getting to do all these things in his name. But Jesus again tests their faith. His purpose was to make them come to grips with the fact that there was no human solution to this problem. There was no human solution to this problem. Sometimes there is no human solution to the problem. It's just the way it is. It's life. Jesus wanted them to see this because he was about to demonstrate tangibly and physically what he had been teaching them spiritually. He himself is the answer. He himself is the solution. He himself is the great provider. And his disciples needed to know that. And everybody on that hillside needed to know that. And so in verse 38, Jesus gives the solution as he says, how many whole loaves do you have? Go look. And what they found out, they said five and two fish. The amount of food that they found was the normal lunch of a young boy. The loaves were actually more like biscuits. And the fish were probably pickled and small and meant to be eaten with the biscuits. A disgusting lunch, if you ask me, but that was what they did back then. And so they had these tiny little biscuits and they had these tiny little pickled fish. And that was all they had, and they brought it to Jesus. All in all, not very much food. But the disciples obeyed, and they brought the food to him. Verse 39, and he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass, and they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. In these verses, we see the organization of Jesus put on full display. See, dividing up the crowd like this enabled him to systematically provide for each group and have the food distributed to them. He was an organized guy. But this obviously begs the question, what food? The two fish? The five biscuits? Look at verse 41. And he took the five loaves and two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set them before him. And he divided up the two fish among them all. We aren't told exactly how it happened, but we know by way of a divine miracle that Jesus began breaking the bread and the fish, and the process just continued until all 20,000 people were fed. And verse 42, were satisfied. Every single person on that hillside, and it says at the end there in verse 44 that there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves, and we know that they had their families with them. We know that there were wives and there were children involved, so we know we're talking about a minimum of 20,000 people. And the text says that Jesus began breaking these small biscuits and these small fish and began giving them to his disciples, and his disciples took them to these groups of hundreds and fifties, and every single person on that hillside ate and was satisfied that day. Divine miracle. And then, to bring the point home to his disciples that he was indeed the great provider and yet cared specifically for them. You see what he did? He created 12 baskets full of the broken bread and the fish. No doubt to show his disciples that I care for you. You need to understand this. I care for you. I care for every one of your needs. Jesus took the normal lunch for a small boy and did a divine miracle to turn it into food for thousands. No doubt this too came from his heart of compassion. See, the care and the concern of God for his people is unmistakable. God's care and concern for you, believer, individually, is overwhelming. He loves you, and he will provide for you. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." We have that promise from God. And Jesus puts that on display in this text, and he very specifically shows his disciples this. Well, we know from John chapter 6 that this miracle of producing food was used by Jesus to picture, to illustrate that he is the eternal food. And we also know from John chapter 6 that most of the people who were there that day on that countryside and were recipients of this divine miracle walked away from Jesus after he turned the conversation spiritual and said, "To live eternally, you must eat and drink me. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they left him. Just a few were left, and that's when Jesus asked his disciples. He says, "Are you guys also going to go?" And they say, "Where else are we going to go? Where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." They began to get it. They began to see it. Their eyes were being continually opened. But the point that Jesus was driving home in doing this divine miracle to 20,000 plus people that day was lost on most of them. It was lost. Friends, this is the reality of Jesus that we must embrace and we don't want to miss. It is easy. It is easy to become enamored with what Jesus can do and enamored with how he specifically provides in our lives. It is easy to do that. And we should be enamored with what he does. And we should be enamored with what he provides. We should be overwhelmed by those things. But the question that begs our attention from this text this morning is, are we enamored with him? Are we enamored with him? Are we overwhelmed by him? Are you satisfied with Jesus and Jesus alone? Yes, all of the benefits that he has to offer, they come with him. It is a package deal. But is he enough? Is he enough? The Lamb of God, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the God-man, is he enough? That's the question of our text. That's the point Jesus was driving home to each of these groups. Is he enough? Am I enough? Jesus says. Because he certainly, no doubt about it, is the great provider, and we praise him for that. But more than that, and greater than that, and this is the point, he is the ultimate provision. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this great reminder that it is you we come to. Lord, help us to seek your face and not only your hand. Because it is you we worship. It is you we long for. It is you that we anticipate seeing on that day when you return for us and bring us home to be with you for eternity. Lord Jesus, increase our love for you. Increase our devotion to you. Increase our dependence upon you. Until that day when we see you for who you truly are. We love you. And it's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.